Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 27. We're going to look at the journey that Paul takes to Rome, chapters 27 and 28, as we finish the book of Acts. We're going to see in chapter 27 how Paul begins his journey to Rome, and in chapter 28 we see how he arrives in Rome. Rome at that time was the center, really, of the world. It was the governing power over all the world. The most powerful man was the Caesar. It had been Caesar Augustus by the time he was in Caesarea in prison, by the time he would arrive at Rome and have a chance to present his testimony to Caesar. Caesar had changed from Augustus to the very mad Nero. Paul had had three very successful missionary journeys, particularly among the Gentiles, some success among the Jews, but largely he was rejected by them. He really had a heart for his own people. It's kind of like us when we have success in bringing others to Christ at work, and yet our own families don't come. It makes us very sad, but we keep on trying. And he had a chance to present his testimony to the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem as he was there for a high feast day and he was going through a Nazirite vow. But some of the Jews who had heard him in the Asia Minor area came to the temple and they got all up in arms. They accused him of bringing a Gentile into the Jewish part of the court, which was not true. Accused him of coming against the law of Moses and against the country, which was not true. Stirred up a tremendous resistance against Paul, and yet he still had a chance to be quieting the crowd and give his testimony. He gave his testimony, and everything was going okay until finally he mentioned that God had given him the opportunity to go to the Gentiles. When he mentioned the Gentiles, they went berserk. They did not want to see God go to the Gentiles. And so the Roman commander had to arrest him. He went down to the governing body, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish 71 elders. They also were resistant, and there was a big ruckus in that meeting. He was again taken out of the way and sent up to Caesarea. He sat up there for several years, 2 years, nothing happened. He then saw a change of governors from Felix to Festus, had a chance to share his testimony with King Agrippa, and finally he's going to have a chance to have his wish fulfilled, and that is to go to Rome. And the Lord Jesus had said to him when he was a bit discouraged in chapter 23, verse 11, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Paul had been discouraged because he didn't see anybody coming to Christ through his witness in Jerusalem. But notice what the Lord said, "You have testified for me in Jerusalem." You see, we tend to be results-oriented too much, and the Lord is not so much results-oriented as he is performance-oriented in regard to our testimony. If the Lord tells us to share our testimony, and we do, and the person with whom we share it rejects it, we think it's a failure. Results orientation. The Lord says, no, you've been faithful. Your job was to witness, and you did it. And I'm grateful, and you'll be rewarded for it. So he was obedient. Now he's going to go to Rome. And this is going to be his ultimate desire, and it's going to be the ultimate place to share testimony because it's going to be before Caesar himself. We're going to see that tonight. So tonight we're going to see this final journey, and it's going to be a difficult one. And I always get sad when I have to say goodbye to a book as I've taught it, and hopefully I'll live 5 more years and teach it again. But tonight I'm going to be sad because I really love Paul. I don't know about you, but I have to say my heart just warms to him. I get involved with certain characters in the Bible, and so do you, I'm sure. And Paul is a very, very favorite of mine. I want to see him when I get to heaven, but I imagine it's going to be kind of like calling your local computer service on television. There'll be about a 1 hour wait. I called one provider today. It'll be a 1 hour wait. I thought, should I wait for an hour or not? They made the decision for me. click, I was cut off. So maybe I'll do better with Paul in heaven. In any event, let's ask the Lord for help and let's get right into tonight's study. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to study your word. Help us to really understand it and profit from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 27. He is now finished giving his testimony to King Agrippa and to the Roman governor Festus. Agrippa says to Festus in verse 32 of chapter 26, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." He had to appeal to Caesar because Festus, the governor, wanted to take Paul down to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and there hear his case. And Paul knew that they were going to try to kill him and they would certainly not be able to help him. He also knew he had to get to Rome, and you don't go to Rome by going to Jerusalem in his case. And so he said, "I appeal to Caesar." And at that time, in that Roman world, as large as it was, any Roman citizen could stop proceedings in any court anywhere in the world. And if he didn't like the way things were going, he could appeal to Caesar. "I appeal to Caesar." The judicial system was clamped down, shut down, and he was then reserved to go to Rome. Paul was a Roman citizen, uniquely equipped by God for his ministry. He was a Jew in order to be able to reach the Jews. He was a Jew who was highly educated, far more educated than Jesus, far more educated than the disciples, and he had an education unlike any other of the apostles and disciples. Sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, the great rabbi at that time on the Sanhedrin. And so he was well educated. He was a Jew who was born in Tarsus in modern-day Turkey, the province of Cilicia. He was a citizen of Rome because he was born in that city. He also lived in that area of Asia Minor, so he was used to the world, which was non-Jewish. It was Greek as far as its language. So he had everything going for him, Jewish by birth and by training, Greek in the world around him being from that area, and then a Roman citizen. He used all of those advantages for the work that he had called out, and finally he pulled that Roman citizenship card just at the right time. I personally believe that when God calls us, we are uniquely equipped by God to do the work that he has called us to. Now, in my later years, I'm looking back over my life, and I'm beginning to see how God used the various aspects of my life, my birth, my environment, my education, all of that, for the work that he called me to. And I can see that in your life, and you can see it even better. Thank God for all that you did. Oh, there were some problems. Oh, there were some mess-ups. That was good, too, because that also contributed to understanding people and being able to reach out to them. You know, you can reach out to them with your failures, by experience, the problems that you've had, because they've had problems. If you and I did everything right and everything went our way, we couldn't identify with anybody. But thank God for the fact that the Lord uniquely equips us for our ministry. All we need to do is walk in it, and thank God for it. Well, he is now about to go to Rome. He's been sitting up there in Caesarea for a long time in jail, seemingly stagnating. But as I mentioned last week, he was telling us that tribulation works perseverance. Perseverance or patience is going to work proven character. Proven character is going to cause us to hope in God. And that love of God is going to keep us in the Lord all that time. So how do you get proven character unless you have opportunities to have it proved? And how do you get persecution and patience developed into your life unless you've got some tribulation? So all of that was working for good. He was patient, and God was now about to reward him with this very interesting and difficult journey. Chapter 27 of the book of Acts. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us." Notice the word "we." That would indicate that the author was with them. And who was the author of the book of Acts? Luke, right. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So God puts them in the hands of a godly or a good centurion. We see several centurions in Jesus' time. They happen to be very good men and very kind men. Well, when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, or the protection of the island of Cyprus. Remember now, they are in a sailboat. They haven't got any kind of motorized boats as we have today, or ships. It's a sailboat. Think about that. We'll make some application. So we put to sea from there. We sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia, that's where Paul was from, and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. And you can see his map of the journey. Just go to your search engine, Google, whatever you want to use, and just type in Paul's journey to Rome, and you'll see a nice map showing exactly this journey. I want to make application for a moment in our lives to sailing. Have you ever been on a sailboat before? Whether you have or not, you know the principle. No motor. And how do you go from one place to the other? Wind. And what do you have to do with a sailboat to get that wind? You got to open up the sail, right? You got to open up the sail and position it properly. You can open up the sail improperly and you're going to go backwards or down to the bottom of the ocean. You've got to open it just exactly right and get that sail so that it catches the wind, but you're totally at the mercy of wind. If you're not going to be moved by the wind, you're moved by the waves, which go up and down, back and forth, and you go basically nowhere. So notice this journey and think about how that applies to our lives. We are kind of like sailboats, aren't we? In terms of God's perspective, life is like the ocean, and God is the wind. In fact, the word wind is the same as the word spirit, the Holy Spirit, word pneuma in the Greek. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who should be moving us, should be moving us across the sea of life. And how does he move us? We don't know, only by his direction. We can't see him. We can't predict what he's going to do. But what can we do to facilitate his moving us? Open the sail of our lives. And what do you do to keep the sail unopened? Get into self. Get into pity. Get into anger. Get into sin. What do you do to open the sail? Get your eyes on the Lord. Ask God to give you direction. Lord, open, help me to be giving myself up, not controlling my life, not trying to do what I want to do, but what you want to do. Lord, help me to open the sail of my life to catch your wind, to take you in the direction you want me to go. So think about that. The next time you're going nowhere, or you're having difficulty, or you're going in circles, say, Lord, am I opening the sail of my life, and am I catching your wind? Because the wind can't do anything for a sailboat unless that sail is open. And God cannot do anything in our lives unless we are open to his will and his direction. Now, that little sailboat can say, I want to go east, and if the wind is blowing west, you're wasting your time. Lord, I want to go your way and not my way. So notice here the difficulty in sailing. They have to hug the coast. They are having difficulty. They're moving slowly. In verse 7, the wind is not permitting them to proceed, so the wind is blocking them. And that seems like our lives sometimes, doesn't it? We don't know what to do. We're moving slowly. Nothing's happening. Or the wind seems to be in our face and we're being driven almost backwards. And we're passing through life with difficulty at times. Well, that's sailing, and that's life, and even for a Christian. And so the Lord is going to be there to help us, but we have to do our part, open the sail. And even as we open the sail, wait for the wind, sometimes the wind is contrary. Sometimes God's wind is not blowing the direction we want. Oh, I wish God would do things differently than he does in my life many times, and so do you. But what do? Just have to tough it out. What can Paul do? What can the whole ship do? Just tough it out. Wait and get God's direction. Wait for the wind to change. Well, verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Now, the fast is the Day of Atonement. It's late September, early October. They're on the Mediterranean, and the weather is getting much more dangerous now. And so Paul gives them advice. Verse 10, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." So he's making a statement there, but Paul, as gifted and anointed as he is making a statement in the natural, in the flesh. We do the same thing. Paul is wrong. Oh, there'll be loss of cargo, but there'll be no loss of lives. So he's not moving by the Spirit here, but he's moving by natural observation. So I'm encouraged by that as wonderful as Paul is, he's human. And there are times when I say, I believe that so-and-so is going to happen, I'm discouraged about something, and I say, this is going to happen, and it doesn't. So sometimes we speak out, we think this is what God's going to do, and it doesn't happen. Or somebody comes to you and says, you know, thus and such, God's going to do this, God's going to do that. Well, thank you very much. I'll keep that in prayer, but I'm not going to go to the bank on it. God hasn't spoken to me. So he's making an observation, but it's just a human observation. We'll see a divine revelation in a few moments, but Paul is human. Sometimes he speaks just a natural observation that doesn't come to pass. Sometimes he gets a direct revelation from God, which does come to pass, just like our lives. Verse 11. So he's wanting them to stop, you know, just discontinue this journey. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Well, obviously the helmsman and the owner of the ship can't make any money by putting that ship into dry dock for the winter. You got to keep moving, right? And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So Paul said we ought to discontinue this journey, find a port and move in there, and there really wasn't any port, and the majority prevailed. So Paul's life is like mine. Sometimes I'd like to see us do something differently, but the majority wants to go a different way. Your family, your church, your business, what have you, they outvote you. We don't always have things our way, do we? We live in a nation, we live in a world where a lot of things go on that we don't like, but they do go on. We have to learn through maturity to keep looking to the Lord. Well, verse 13, "When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete." So now the wind was blowing softly, and things were looking good. Ah, now we're going to move forward at a proper pace. But, not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon, and the ship was caught and could not head into the wind. We had to let her drive. So now they're in trouble. This wind is going contrary, and it's just driving them. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The little boat had to be tied up. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and they so were driven. So now they're pretty much at the mercy of the elements, and the elements are not favorable. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. So it's so bad, they've got to start throwing cargo and equipment overboard. Sometimes that's like our lives, isn't it? Sometimes our lives are not going so smoothly, and the wind is coming contrary to us, and boy, the waves are getting higher, and we are tempest-tossed. Sometimes we have to lighten the ship. We have to sell things that we would love to hold on to. We lose loved ones. They're old or they're young and they die or whatever. We want to hold on to a house or a car, and we have to lose it for some reason. But we have to trust God that even though the tempest and the wind and the waves are high, God still has a plan for our lives. We don't hold on to things. We hold on to God. Verse 19, on the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. So they were really, really tired. They were weary. They were nauseous. They didn't have any kind of shelter. What kind of a covering did they have on a sailboat, huh? Well, if you're lucky, you've got a floorboard underneath you. You got the sail overhead. What do you have to protect yourself from the rain? You got your hair on your head, right? Maybe a hat if you're lucky. And you're getting beaten on by the rain and the cold and the fear of what's going to be happening, the uncertainty of it. Boy, I want to go to Rome, but this is not exactly the way I wanted to go, I'm sure Paul must have thought, huh? But after long abstinence from food, so they're not eating either. Why? Well, Paul is certainly praying, but the rest of them aren't believers, most likely. They don't feel like eating. You ever get nauseous? You ever get seasick? You don't feel like eating. So after long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them and he said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." He's speaking the truth. Don't you love those words? Somebody gives you counsel, you don't pay attention, and things go bad. Don't you love for them to say, "I told you so. You should have listened to me." Don't you love it? Lord, restrain my hand from belting that person with all my might. Huh? In any event, he had to speak it out. "You should have listened to me. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe that God will be just as God has told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" So, before he gave his personal opinion that we're going to lose cargo and lives, which was only an opinion and didn't come to pass, they lost equipment and cargo, but the lives were not lost. Now he's hearing from an angel. Now he really has the mind of the Lord, and he's saying, "Don't be afraid. Everything's going to be fine. You're going to lose the ship, but no loss of life, because God has commissioned me to go to Caesar, and he has granted all of you safe passage because you are with me." And he also talks about the fact that this came from an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Now, they're unbelievers, no doubt, but he's not afraid to talk about the God whom he loves. I hope at work and elsewhere we're not afraid to talk about the God that we love. I've learned in my family and among others, I just talk about Jesus like he's standing right next to me, like he's my dearest friend, and I trust that he's their dearest friend, whether he is or not. I've talked to those of Jewish faith and even Muslims, and I just talk about Jesus as my dearest friend. And I've prayed and met with many Jewish people. Sometimes I'll pray in Jesus' name. Sometimes I'll just simply, for the sake of not being antagonistic, pray in the name of the Lord God Almighty, or the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But in any event, you talk about the Lord as often as you can with whomever you can. And here he is saying here that God has told him that he'll be brought before Caesar. So how do I know he went to Caesar? The Bible told me so. God had promised that. This would be the ultimate witness for Paul, the most important man in the world. We have no comparison in our world today. The President of the United States is the president of the foremost nation in the world. But nobody, including our president, is president or king over the whole world. Rome had that in Caesar. Unbelievable, unparalleled power. And Paul is on his way to see him. And everybody else is going to be safe because God needs to get Paul there. It reminds me of a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where the Lord tells the believing spouse to stay in the marriage if the unbelieving spouse wants to stay married. And he says, a woman who has a husband, this is verse 13, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And what he's saying there is that if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with you, stay as long as you possibly can. Because that unbelieving spouse is not going to be saved because you're saved. That's got to be personal faith in Christ. But they're sanctified, they're covered, they're set apart, they're protected. And that's the idea here. This whole ship is protected and will arrive safely because of God. And I believe that as I'm in a family or I'm in an environment where there are others who are not saved, if they're connected with me in some way, they're sanctified, they're protected. They're not saved because they've got to come to Christ on their own by faith, but they're saved from certain problems that might come in this world because of my faith and my presence in God. As I tithe, I bring my tenth into the storehouse, as I give offerings, that protects my family, it protects those around me because of that covering. They're sanctified, protected. And so they're protected by the Apostle Paul in his faith. So we're going to have to run aground on a certain island. Now, when the 14th night had come, this is verse 27, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, they're going back and forth now, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, that's 120 feet to the bottom. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms, and that's 90 feet. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come, or they wished for the day to come. Again, I don't think they're saved except for Paul and a few companions. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow is the bow, the front part above the waterline. So here these sailors are going out there, they're pretending to be putting anchors down, but they're really trying to get into a skiff, that little boat, and escape and leave the rest on their own. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. This goes on every day. I hear this in the news almost all the time. I see this with the migrants coming over from Africa to Italy and even to France, and those who have put them in these rickety boats, abandon the boats somewhere along the way, if they even go along with them. There was a captain of a ship over around Singapore recently. He was the first one off the boat when it began to sink, and let the number of them died as a result. You see a lot of this. It's the captain should be going down with the ship. He should not be abandoning it. In any event, these soldiers were having to cut the ropes because these sailors were trying to abandon ship. Well, think about that in our lives as well. Families having trouble. Parents are sick. Need help. Forget about them. Let somebody else in the family take care of them. Let them be stuck somewhere. I don't want to get involved with the time, the effort, the expense. I've got too much else to do. Sounds pretty harsh, but it's done. Somebody in the family is having trouble, mentally, financially, educationally. Cut them loose. Why be burdened by them? They're going to drag me down. Take care of myself. I'm the most important thing. If I don't take care of myself, who will? That's the attitude we have to fight. It's selfishness. Well, God's called us to be part of family, part to be part of a church, part of a this or a that. There are those who are faithful and will stay. There are those who will be like rats deserting a sinking ship. And so he's saying here, you need to hold on. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food, and you've eaten nothing. They are hungry, aren't they? The storm has now settled down somewhat, and they're 14 days on a fast. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. How encouraging was that? You're all going to be saved. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. So he set the example then. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. So they ate enough, but then they really couldn't handle the extra weight on the ship, so they threw the food over now. So they haven't got much left. They've thrown the tackle over, they've supplies, their own clothing or whatever, they've thrown over the food. Verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land. So they've come upon this land, they're not sure where they are. Acts chapter 27, verse 39. They didn't recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. So now they've got some hope. Here's this island that the angel of the Lord told Paul about. But striking a place where two seas met, that would be a reef there, the prow, or that upper part of the bow above the waterline, the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on board, some on parts of the ship, and so it was that they all escaped safely to the land. So again, we see the sovereign hand of God. The soldiers wanted to kill all the prisoners, including Paul. But God had a plan for Paul, and that was to go to Caesar. The sovereignty of God. When you understand and live by the sovereignty of God, it's going to cut your fear factor down almost to nothing. Years and years ago, when I was in seminary, I was a pastor of the church, but I was also going through seminary, and the Lord just spoke to me one night, and he said very clearly, I want you to study and live by the sovereignty of God. And I said, Lord, I've gone through seminary. I've gone through 5 years of seminary, and I've been taught by the best teachers and been working through the Bible myself. I've read more than I want to even talk about. But Lord, nobody is talking about the sovereignty of God, only the Bible. Nobody's teaching it. Nobody's talking about it. He said, I want you to know the sovereignty of God. I said, give me someone to read. And he gave me a very little-known writer who was insignificant reputation-wise in his lifetime, but has outlived all the big names around his time and many since then. Arthur W. Pink, P-I-N-K, The Sovereignty of God. It will change your life. If I had to take two books on an island for the rest of my life, I would take the Bible and I would take Pink's The Sovereignty of God. When I saw the sovereignty of God, and I began to see it in Scripture, and I began to see it in life, it took away the fear factor. I realized God is there. God's taking care of it. And here's just one example among many, and you'll see it throughout the Bible, but you won't hear it taught, and you won't see it taught on television by teachers and preachers. I don't know why, because it's certainly God. We are too much into the sovereignty of man, the perspiration. I was raised Pentecostal. And Pentecostal is all about sweat. God bless you if you're Pentecostal. Don't send me a bomb, okay? I love you. But sovereignty of God, you gotta fast, we gotta do this, we gotta do that, we gotta change the hand of God, we gotta move God. I. Now the Baptists believe more in the sovereignty of God. They don't believe much in some of the things we need to do on our part, but we do our part, but God is sovereign. And as we have free will and exercise that free will, God still will accomplish what he has purposed to do. And here, what's the plan? Get Paul to Rome to witness to Caesar. God's going to make sure it happens. If the soldiers kill Paul and the prisoners, it isn't going to happen. So God has to move in on the centurion, who focuses in on Paul. He likes Paul. He wants to protect Paul, and he keeps them from that purpose. They all swim or float to shore, and everybody is safe, just as the angel of the Lord had said. Finally, Acts chapter 28. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. Still is. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire. The word natives is really barbarians. They were not believers at all, but they were kind. And they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Very unpleasant journey, to be sure. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." Quick judgments, just like us. Oh, there's a serpent on his hand. He must be a bad guy. He's going to die. Just like I look at somebody, I hear something, this guy is this guy is that. Judgmental. We are so judgmental. We're so critical. And we judge people we don't even know. Politicians especially. We love that as we're getting ready for a presidential race this next year. Oh, we can judge this. I know all about this guy and that guy. Never met him. Never read anything about him. But I just have that feeling that this guy's good. This guy's bad. This guy's whatever. But then Paul just simply shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. So now they changed their mind. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. See how his stock had risen very quickly there. Another fast judgment. And so people can look at us and think that we're bad. And then we do something good, they think we're great. Ah, people think I'm great. Hey, if they can change from bad to good, they can change from good to bad. You don't believe it? Tune in a baseball game. Watch your favorite player hit a home run, he's a hero. Watch him strike out, he's a bum. And so life goes, you know, back and forth. Well, in that region, verse 7, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways when we departed. They provided such things as were necessary. So Paul is always open for ministry. He's not focused on Caesar to the point that he can't deal with Publius's father or anybody else who comes. And again, it looks like anybody who came was healed. And this is the healing power of the Lord. I have no doubt that Paul was doing some preaching as well, some teaching. Because you don't see much healing in the Bible apart from the teaching of the Word of God. A few cases. But probably he was teaching the Word of God as well. And anybody who came was healed. And they then provided for their needs. Probably they didn't have any clothing, extra clothing. They didn't have any extra food. And so these folks provided for them. They were unbelievers. They were barbarians. But don't be surprised when people who seem to be barbarians to you turn out to be a real blessing, really kind, and provide for you. Again, patience is something that Paul has had to learn. It's been well over 2 years since he was in Jerusalem sharing his testimony with an angry crowd, knowing he had to get to Rome. It's been over 2 years. Now the work is done at Malta. Let's get the next ship and get out of here. No, we're going to stay there for 3 more months because there's no ship. Verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. That would be the Castor and Pollux, the sons of Zeus, they would call them, these gods. And so he had to wait 3 more months. How do you feel about patience? We all want patience. What's it take for patience? Circumstances to develop patience. And here he is waiting and waiting and waiting. So they're on the ship now, landing at Syracuse. We stayed 3 days. From there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteola, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appia Forum and the three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. He was very excited. This was the ultimate experience in his life. Finally at Rome, meeting some Christian brethren. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So they were very kind to Paul, and God was very kind to him as well. And while he had to be in prison, it was not particularly harsh conditions. But he's there for a purpose. Verse 17, it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death." See, he has to explain to these Jewish leaders why he's there. "But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called to you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." He's always talking about the hope of Israel. He talked about that to the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem. He talked about that to the Roman governor. He talked about that to Agrippa. That was his essence of the single message, the hope of Israel. And he defines the hope of Israel as the resurrection, living forever. And if you ask people what kind of hope they have, they want to live forever. They live forever with the Lord, or live forever in hell without the Lord. We're all going to live forever, for sure. And so this is the hope of Israel. I don't know why you came to the Lord, but I know why I came to the Lord. From the age of 8 years old, I would have trouble going to sleep at night, because at that age, I was contemplating life ending and having no existence. And that would bother me. Maybe it bothered you as well. But I'd be laying in bed at age eight, wondering, is this going to end? There'll be nothing? And how sad that's going to be. And that bothered me. And it wasn't until I was at age 35 that I had the opportunity to understand that life is eternal for the believer with Christ, for the unbeliever in the lake of fire. And that's when I jumped on board and became a Christian. And the fact that the Lord could meet my needs today and bless me, I felt that was just all icing on the cake. But it was the resurrection that brought me to the Lord. It's the resurrection that keeps me on the straight and narrow. And so that's the hope of Israel, that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead in him as well. Well, these leaders said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think concerning this sect. We know that it's spoken against everywhere." So we've heard nothing against you. We've heard plenty against this Christian way of following this Jesus. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." Did you know that you can prove and discuss Jesus from the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, and the prophets, the rest of the Bible? You can find Jesus throughout the whole Old Testament. And Paul was teaching from morning until evening. Well, as always, there's a mixed reaction. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." So, for those who have disbelieved, Paul's got a parting word. You're not believing? Isaiah talked about you. And this quote is mentioned a lot in the Old Testament, is that you've been given a chance to hear the gospel, see God's work, but some of your hearts are going to be hardened. You're going to willfully disobey and not believe. And God's going to judicially affirm it. That's the way you want it. That's the way it's going to be. And so you're simply fulfilling Scripture by turning away from the Lord. And when you and I have people that we share our faith with in our families and at work and elsewhere, and they don't want the Lord, that's fulfillment of Scripture. God said that's going to happen. Some will come, some will not. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of heaven." Straight is the way, and narrow is the way, and difficult it is, and few there be that find it. So, another scripture says, when he returns, will Jesus find faith on the earth? Not so much. So, it's to be expected. So, if you don't want the Lord, he's going to go to the Gentiles. When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So he stayed 2 more years. He had relative freedom, although still in the house with a soldier. I wonder how many soldiers he had in a 24-hour period. All who came to him heard about the kingdom, the teachings, the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are what he talked about. How many soldiers, how many servant people came in to bring food? How many people heard about the Lord? We know from Scripture that there were many in Caesar's household who did come to the Lord. I'm sure many of those soldiers did come. We kind of wish that the Bible had given us the final days of Paul, but as I did some research today on the internet, getting what I remembered and frankly had forgotten about so-called tradition, I realized the wisdom of God that he didn't end this book talking about Paul. He didn't start this book talking about Paul. This book is not really about Paul at all. The opening verse, Acts chapter 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Closing verse, "preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." This book is about Jesus Christ. It's not about Paul. It's not about Peter. And so the final words are about Jesus. What about my life? And what's going to be said about my life? And as C.T. Studd said in his poem so long ago, the famous English cricketer, "Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last." What about Jerry Lynn? Let's talk about Jerry Lynn. What did Jerry Lynn do? Let's not talk about Jerry Lynn. Let's talk about Jesus. When I first came to the Lord, there was a wonderful little Pentecostal chorus, "Let's talk about Jesus, because he's the one who's important." As far as what happened to Paul, tradition tells us that he died in Rome. He was actually beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down, and Paul was beheaded. Did he get to Caesar? I know he did, because the angel of the Lord said he would. Interestingly, the Caesar at that time was Nero. As you look at the life of Nero, He was rather ordinary as a Caesar to begin with, not bad. He had a very dramatic change in his personality somewhere in his serving as Caesar. Became mad. Took Christians, stripped them down, covered them in tar, put them on stakes, lit them up with fire, and danced naked and played his harp as he ran through his courtyard at night. Very anti-Semitic. And just absolutely, totally mad. Supposedly set Rome on fire and then fiddled and played his harp while Rome burned. They said it was a dramatic change in his personality. Maybe just coincidental. It's also possible that about that time Paul had presented the gospel to Nero. Nero heard the gospel. Nero rejected the gospel. God rejected him and gave him over to madness and a reprobate mind. True? Maybe it's all false. Who knows? And really, who cares? The important thing is that Paul had done what he was supposed to do, and he fought the good fight. He finished what he was called to do. And this, to me, was a man who would do anything for the Lord. There was nothing that Paul wouldn't do to serve his Lord and Savior. He was a man who went through great difficulty. When the Lord first apprehended him on the way to Damascus, he was blinded. And a man that had been sent to him, Ananias, was told by the Lord, "You will pray for him, and I will show him what great things he will suffer for my sake." I don't know if he suffered more than the other apostles. From Scripture, it certainly seems like it. He talks about those sufferings that he had in 2 Corinthians. We don't have a record of the sufferings of the other disciples. None of them had it easy, to be sure. But in chapter 12, he talks about incredible sufferings. And he talks about stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent. 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. What great things he will suffer for me. Few have suffered the way Paul did. Few have reached as many as Paul. I think it's fair to say that if you're a Gentile, probably you owe your salvation to the Apostle Paul and those who served with him. And with that, I have to say goodbye to Paul in this account, but I say hello next week as we read his epistle. He contributed 14 out of the 28 or so New Testament books. I've forgotten how many in the New Testament. Research it. He writes most of the letters, most of the wisdom. God revealed more to him than he did all the disciples about the kingdom of God. But this is not about Paul, is it? It starts in verse 1 about Jesus. It ends in verse 31 of chapter 28 about Jesus. So, with the work that we do and the work that's done by others, we thank God for it. But as always, keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we are so privileged to be allowed by you to go through your word verse by verse. Every word is a precious nugget of gold from you. Help us to hold these words deep in our hearts, Lord. Help us to have the faith and the patience and the wonderful sense of loving you even in the midst of suffering, the way the Apostle Paul had. And the early part of Acts is about Peter. And Philip is in there and so many others as well. But Lord, it's not about them. They were simply servants empowered by you. It's about you, Lord Jesus. You're the one who lived for us, you died for us, you were raised again from the dead, and you're going to return for us and take us into your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, to talk about the kingdom to talk about the one who is the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you for salvation. Have your way. Help us to have our sails unfurled. Catch the wind of the Holy Spirit. Take us where you will. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.